Jesus Christ is not the only Son of God. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel are described as the sons of God. In Exodus, the 4th chapter, in verses 22 and 23, God said to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me." And in the New Testament, all who willingly accept faith in Jesus Christ are described as sons of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." This familial relationship confers both status and responsibility on the sons of God. Nathan Pickup, in an article in Focus Online, described this and said, "It's a magnificent status and a glorious position." For the next few minutes, I want to reflect with you on the responsibility that is associated with your being the Son of God. And many of you might say, "Well, I'm not a son of God. I'm a daughter of God." Certainly, the Bible refers generally to our being the children of God. But the fact of the matter is, in ancient cultures, special status was given to sons. And it's that status that I want to be our consideration tonight. And so even though you might consider yourself a daughter, I'm going to describe you tonight as a son of God too. First thing that I want to do with you is to give consideration to the significance of this status as being the Son of God. And I want you to notice with me that in the text of Scripture, that even from the beginning stages in the book of Genesis, there is this idea of firstborn sons. These firstborn sons occupied this special status in the family. You read about it, of course, in the account of Jacob and Esau. And you recognize that even though Esau was the oldest son, that through deception, his younger brother Jacob took the special blessing that Isaac, their father, intended for Esau, his firstborn. And so in that context, you see that there was a special status associated with being the firstborn. Not in this case necessarily the oldest, but the second that occupied this special status. And in the nation of Israel, the firstborn, you might recall, received a double portion of the family inheritance. That's talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And it was expected that this firstborn son would become the family patriarch, if you please, and he would be thus the leader of the whole family, the whole group. When you come into the book of Genesis and we're looking at the historical setting there of their coming out of the land of Egypt, you recognize that the Mosaic law specified that the firstborn belonged to God, both man and beast. And so when God called on Pharaoh to let his firstborn go, you might recall that it was the firstborn in all the land of Egypt that was killed by the death angel in that final plague. And later on in the history, God selected David and he defined him as firstborn. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, it says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now notice the special status associated with that. Not just a king, he will be the highest of the kings of the earth. And so being the firstborn was not just about being the oldest son. It was about the special status that was associated with the father's special blessing. And so the father in these contexts had a special responsibility to identify who the firstborn son was going to be. Well, you might question, well, is this a concept that is characteristic of the New Testament? And interestingly, the New Testament carries on this same firstborn kind of concept. It's not talking about our earthly family relationships in this particular instance, but as you look, for example, in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Look with me at this text, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 beginning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, some have misinterpreted this text by saying, well, therefore, Jesus Christ is a created being. That's not the point that is being made here at all. This passage needs to be interpreted in light of the whole of historic information, especially as it relates to the Old Testament text. This firstborn status is what's under consideration here. He is the firstborn of all creation. He occupies special status, and you see that evident in the rest of the text here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So there it is. It's stated in the New Testament relative to a definition of what it means to be the firstborn. The firstborn occupies the first place. That's what characterized the firstborn concept in all the Old Testament too, wasn't it? He occupied the first place in the family. And now what this text is saying is that Jesus occupies first place in the kingdom of God. He has special status. Look with me now in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've looked at this text several times recently, and I'm really not making any apology for that, because this text seems to be important to me right now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, this familial relationship of sonship involves a special distinctiveness that is characterized by the people of God. The text says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, first of all, notice the distinctiveness here, the association, the special relationship that these people have with God. Now, watch it in verse 18, how it's expressed. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This familial connection, sons and daughters of God, special relationship, not only a special relationship, but special status as his unique people. Now look with me in the book of Hebrews. Somebody says, well, you're talking about being sons of God, and yes, that involves special status, but you mentioned now that Christ is the firstborn son. He occupies a very special status, and for sure he does. But I want you to look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 at what transpires here and the language that the writer uses. Throughout the text, of course, he has contrasted old covenant concepts with the substance that belongs to Christ. He's looked at the Old Testament concepts as copies and shadows, and then he's talked about the special relationship that we now, as the people of God, have And here in verse 18, he reiterates that. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, or to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." We can't read that without harking back to the Sinai experience and recognizing that that is exactly what he's talking about. These people felt the mountain quake when they received the law on Sinai. They were in the very presence of God, or at least the manifestation of God's presence. And that was an awesome thing. He says, "For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" And here's the contrast. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church," listen to this, "of the firstborn one." You're in the assembly of the firstborn. What does that mean? Well, in the whole context of what he's saying here is you have come to this magnificent status as the firstborn ones. That's who you are. Special status. So as our brother Nathan Pickup says, it's a magnificent and glorious position. We're not just sons, but we're firstborn sons of God. And with that comes exceedingly magnificent responsibility. Look with me in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to say to you that this whole sermon springs out of this concept here in Matthew chapter 5. You know, in our recent studies in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew, we've characterized this teaching as reflecting the traits of those that are citizens in the kingdom of God. But it's also true that these are traits of those in the family of God. Maybe we don't notice that enough as we give consideration to this Sermon on the Mount. But notice in chapter 5 and verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called," there it is, "sons of God." Oh, we're talking about the qualities of the citizens in the kingdom. Yes, but these images overlap each other. So if you're a citizen in the kingdom, what that means is that you have status in the family of God as a son of God. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Then drop down to verse 16. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see it? Now what I want you to notice here is that having this special status as firstborn in the family of God means that there is awesome responsibility, because what we are supposed to do is manifest the family resemblance. We're supposed to manifest the qualities that our Father possesses. Oh, I'm not talking about omnipotence or omniscience or anything of that nature. But I'm talking about that we're supposed to manifest that we have not only been in the presence of the Father, but that we're disciplined by the Father. You know, in our earthly lives, you might hear somebody say, as they look at a child, "Well, he looks like his daddy." Now, I know that many of you did not know Fran Pollock. Maybe Sue and Dickie did. I know they did. And we knew her parents, B.G. and Lena Hope. And I think he performed your all's wedding ceremony. And we learned about Fred and Fran Pollock after we moved to Cincinnati. And we had a baby while we were there in Cincinnati. You recognize Dan. He's not such a small baby anymore. But at that time, he was quite small, and we were carrying him around in our arms, and I took him up to Fran, and she said, she looked at him, and she said, "Wayne," she said, "he looks like you." And I kind of swelled up, and then she said, "On him, it looks good." Well, you have to know Fran, but you should have expected it. We're supposed to detect some kind of family resemblance in our relationship with this great father that we have. Because he disciplines us. We studied about that, right? Four lessons. We studied about the discipline of our father. He's training us and guiding us and instructing us. And so, this text in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven." You know, I remember when I was young and I'd just gotten a checking account down at the bank and that kind of thing. And down at the feed mill where my dad did a lot of business, I was down there a lot. And we worshiped with the family that was there. And I was going out one night, I guess it was a Friday or Saturday night, and I was going out and I didn't have any money. And I thought, well, I'll just stop by the feed mill. I bet they'll take my check down there. A lot of people question you taking your check, you know. And so I went in there and I had my check all written out with my name written on the bottom of it. And it was like I didn't even know that these people knew who I was. I'd been down there all the time, you know. And so I went in there to cash my check. And my presentation was, "My dad is Garvin Galloway." You know, what I was doing is I was pulling out the big cheese to get my check cashed. You know? Bearing the family resemblance. Well, here is this great God who disciplines us, gives us instruction and gives us guidance. And that means that the behavior of our life should reflect on His great name. And it does. It reflects on His great name. As a matter of fact, here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 and following, the text talks about the practice of righteousness. And it's evaluated and rewarded by our Father. We're not to do these things like giving and praying and fasting to be seen by men. That's useless. But we do these things in the presence of our Father for our own glorification? No. For His glorification, because it reflects His discipline of His children. And it reflects our special relationship with Him as the sons of God. So there's a relational expectation to work in the accomplishment of the Father's goals. In the Sermon on the Mount again, chapter 6 and verse 33, isn't this the meaning? When Jesus says, "Seek first His righteousness, His kingdom and His righteousness." Seek first His kingdom. Well, what are you doing? You're aligning yourself with His goals. Here's the Father. You're His child and you're aligning yourself with His goals and His purposes. Now look in chapter 6 in Matthew, again, Sermon on the Mount. This time in verses 19 and following. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Is he not saying, align your goals with your Father's? He realizes that the tendency of the world to align their goals with their Father is evident. Their Father is evident. You might recall, as we just studied recently, as Jesus came to John to be baptized by him, John hesitated to baptize Jesus. And Jesus' response, he said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Often wondered what that meant. Could it mean that I have aligned my goals and my objectives and my purposes with my Father's will. After all, he did say later on, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Hasn't that been what Jesus did? Isn't that at least one of the motives, if not the motive, for his being baptized by John? Alignment of his goals and purposes, or reflecting at least his alignment of the goals and purposes with his Father's. Now notice something here. After he is baptized, you remember what happened? Voice from heaven speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look at the alignment. And look at the statement that's made. Do you see it? Jesus has given himself completely and totally to the goals of his Father, and his Father's response is, this is my Son. What a blessing. What a blessing. Full and total commitment to the Father's work is blessed by the Father being well pleased with his sons. Consider John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus is praying there, of course, to his Father. This is what he said. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. Is that complete and total alignment with the purposes of the Father? Well, it is, obviously. That's what he's confessing. And the Father said that he would glorify him. And he did. Well, this whole idea of alignment with the Father's goals and being identified as the Son of God runs counter to some things that we read in the Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, God said, now we've already mentioned the fact that God identified the nation of Israel as my son, but here he says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. You see? I've reared them, but they have revolted. They're rebellious sons. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 19 and following, he said, I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me. And then he said, but you have dealt treacherously with me. Meaning that instead of acting like sons, they have become rebellious sons. They have been granted this special status, and what have they done with it? They've rejected it. They've rejected the Father is what they've done. Is that what we'll do? If through our good deeds we bring glory to our Father, then through our evil deeds we bring reproach upon him. You know, when I was growing up, I used to hear preachers preach and talk about bringing reproach upon the church. And I think I know what they were talking about. That is, when an individual that is a member of the body of Christ goes back into the world, commits sin, then that brings reproach upon the body of Christ. I understand what they're saying. It's like an individual that would be a member of this congregation and then be very, very faithful, teaching Bible classes, leading singing, involved, and all of that kind of thing. And then somehow or the other, they become involved in this gross immorality. And the people in the community would look at that and say, well, wasn't he one of the elders down there at Fort Logan? Isn't he one of the elders down there? And they're thinking to themselves, boy, I don't know if that's where I'd want to be. If that's what is happening down there, that's not what I... In other words, their idea was, if you involved yourself in sin, you brought the community to an understanding that was incorrect. You implied that this is what Christianity is about. Well, I want to go a step further than that. What I'm saying to you is, as my student says, I'm making a suggestion here. I would suggest to you that when we sin, when we go back into the world, that we bring reproach upon our Father. We do despite to the family that we are part of, and we discredit the magnificence of our position and our status as sons of God. How atrocious that is. But you know, that's what sin does. If we've been granted magnificent status and then we turn away from it. And Jesus contrasted sonship with God and sonship with the devil in John chapter 8. He said to the Pharisees, "You're doing the deeds of your father." He says, "If God were your father, you would love me. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And then he added, "He was a murderer from the beginning." Murderer from the beginning. That's who your father is. Well, who's your father? What does your manner of life reveal about your relationship to your father? You see how Jesus is evaluating these people? They're saying, "Our father is Abraham." And his response is, "I know who your father is." You bear the family resemblance. Now, one of the interesting features about this special relationship and this special status that we have with God as His sons and daughters and the firstborn, and that is that our Father is the standard of the family ethical responsibilities. And that's awesome. In the Sermon on the Mount again, chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus says, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Somebody says, "I can't do that." It doesn't matter whether you can or you think you can or you think you can't. It's not the point. The point is, this is the standard. You are to bear resemblance to the Father. And He is perfect. And that He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, He is gracious with those that may deserve it, and He is also gracious with those that don't deserve it. Ah, there you are. That's your responsibility as son in this family. When you treat other people, you treat them with the kind of graciousness that characterizes the Father. Think about it. In Luke chapter 15, in this parable of the prodigal, that Andres talked about to us just a week or so ago. Here's this Father, representative of God. Here's Jesus, this firstborn Son that comes on the scene. And guess what? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they're condemning Him for it. And what does He do? He tells these interesting little parables to begin with, and then this one about this prodigal. Oh, well, maybe it's not about the prodigal at all. Maybe it's about the older son and the scribes and Pharisees who are unwilling to accept the sinners into the family. Or maybe it's not about the older son or the younger son either. Maybe it's about the father. Who has sons of special status. One who has rebelled against Him and another who is in also a state of confusion. He loves both. He would have both have special status. But notice that it is the repentant that is honored. It is the repentant that is celebrated. It is the humble who recognizes special status. And the other, even though he has special status, does not recognize it and refuses to come into the house, even though the Father beseeches him. Sin diminishes our Father. And in Matthew chapter 5 again, Father is the standard of family ethical responsibilities. In verses 43 through 48, we learn that we have a responsibility to love as our Heavenly Father loves. They said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." But then again, in the same sermon, chapter 6, this time verses 14 and 15, he teaches us that we have to forgive as our Father forgives. In the prayer, verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Peter indicated that we were to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy in all our behavior. This is the way he said it, though. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Tall order. You know, it's one thing for us to sin so that our behavior diminishes us, and so that we are embarrassed by the behavior that we have done that is wrong. It's another thing for our sinful behavior to diminish or embarrass somebody else. You know, our earthly father or earthly mother tried to train us in the way of the Lord. Other people have tried to help us to be all we can be, and yet we go down the wrong path and bring reproach upon all of them in our past that have tried to encourage and motivate us and move us in a positive direction, and we turn away from it. Well, if that's bad, it's a tragedy of the greatest proportion that our behaviors in any way diminish the glory of our Heavenly Father, who has exalted us to this exceedingly magnificent status as sons in his family. Firstborn sons. Is it any wonder that Paul wrote, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And you might be quick to remind me, yes, but we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. How true. But let us repent and let us confess that we have violated our Father's wishes, that we have violated His training, lest we give opportunity for some to diminish the good name of our great Father. You know, there are many lessons that we can be able to learn from David's experience as he looked out that one occasion and saw Bathsheba down there on the rooftop bathing. Then utilized his powerful position to take her into his house and had a sexual relationship with her And we could talk about how that was despising her. It was despising her husband. It was despising himself. We could talk about how he lied about it and tried to cover it up. And we could talk about how that all the nation of Israel must have looked at that and said, I can't believe that this man, this one that proclaims and exalts our great God, has done this atrocity. Not only has he committed adultery, as if that wasn't bad enough, he's lied about it and he's deceived us. And now he's killed a man to protect and try to avoid some level of embarrassment. But then Nathan comes on the scene, as we heard this morning, with this little story about a ewe lamb. You know the story well. And David says the man that did this should die. Nathan says, that's you. That's you. And David's response was, oh, Bathsheba, forgive me for my sin. Oh, Uriah, forgive me for having murdered you. Oh, nation of Israel, forgive me for bringing embarrassment on you. No, not a word. Not a word. His confession is, against you and you only have I sinned. Had he only sinned against? No. He had sinned against all these other people. Yes, but that's not the point. He has brought reproach upon his God. He's brought reproach upon the family. He's brought reproach upon his father. This one that is the firstborn has done this atrocity. And so he says, against you and against you only have I sinned. Brought reproach. And you know what happened? God said, lest there be opportunity for our enemies to blaspheme. The child that is born into this relationship will not live. You say, oh, I can't believe that God would take the life of an innocent child. That's not the point. The point is, God must be glorified. God must be honored. His holy name must be held high. And there will be no occasion for enemies to blaspheme. So David acknowledges his sin. He confesses it. He begs for forgiveness. And the child dies. You see, there's consequences. When there is failure to honor the father, there has to be. Do you understand why? There has to be. What happens in a family relationship today where a child is stubborn and rebellious and the father does nothing about it? Voices no objection to it. Allows the child to go in that direction without any kind of rebuke. You remember the case of Hophni and Phinehas? And how the Lord rebuked Eli for not rebuking his sons. You know why? You see why? When you don't rebuke the sons, you give the impression to the world that you're in agreement with that kind of behavior. And when we as sons and daughters of God do not confess and acknowledge our sin and repentance, then we give the impression that this is the way that the Father has taught us. And when the world sees that, it brings reproach upon the family, upon the good name of the great Father who has raised us to this magnificent status as sons of God. Ladies and gentlemen, have you done despite to the status that God has given you? Firstborn, sons of God. It's one thing for me to take responsibility for my own sin. Me to be embarrassed by it. Me to hurt you with my sin. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a tragic circumstance. to bring reproach upon this great Father who loves us and has sacrificed His Son for our forgiveness, to bring us to this place of such magnificence. If you're not a part of the family of God, would you be such? Would you repent of the sins that you've committed? Would you allow Him to adopt you into His family and bring you to this kind of status as firstborn? That's what the promise of Scripture is. That's why He sacrificed His Son, so that He would be able to do that just for you, because He wanted to forgive your sins and wash you clean, seat you in this high place. And then if you've done those kinds of things for the Lord and yet perhaps not recognizing the magnificence of what He's done for you, magnificence of the position, have brought reproach and diminished it and cheapened what He's done for you, perhaps tonight would be the time that you would repent, acknowledge your violation of His instruction, of His fatherliness, violation of His honor that He's given you. If you have a need tonight, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.